Our subject this morning is the subject of reverence. Let's turn to Psalm 89 and read verse 7 there. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of them that are about him. I think this is a very important subject, and the reason that I've chosen to give an exhortation on it this morning is because it seems to be a common theme that is coming up in class material on Wednesday night and in private conversation that I have had with other brothers and sisters around the country. In fact, I was speaking to one brother in recent months who made the comment to me that eldership is dead because of a lack of reverence in the Christadelphian community. Now, how much of that statement is true or not may depend on several factors. Number one, who you are as a person. Number two, what kind of an ecclesia you're in. But I think that there is at least a small measure of truth in that statement throughout the entire community. We are living in a time where reverence is not taught as it should be and certainly not practiced. The older I get, and let me make it very clear, I do not consider myself to be an old man, even though I may joke about that with my wife at home. You know, the older I get, the more I see it. The more I see it in my past, in the way I have acted, and the more I see it in others. The scriptures are extremely explicit on the subject of reverence, though. There's no ambiguity to the subject, but flesh, I believe, tries to make as much ambiguity about this subject as it can, because the flesh is about me, right? And that's a generation that we do live in. Now, we started off with Psalm 89:7, which certainly talks about the fear of God, the reverence of God. And I am one of those brethren who have no trouble in tying the word fear into reverence. Now, we understand that the word fear here does not mean to be in such terror as there is no love, because we know there is to be love for God. But I have always believed that the word fear is not unwisely chosen by the King James translators. The Hebrew words themselves do have that connotation to it. And there is a measure of trepidation, of godly fear that should be in all of us. Just as when we were a young child, we had a measure of fear for our parents, particularly if we did something wrong. Right? Let's also turn to Isaiah chapter 66. In Isaiah 66, in verse 2 we read, "For all those things hath mine hand made." I didn't start at the first verse. I know I'm somewhat out of context, but "And all those things hath been, saith Yahweh, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." I mean, do we tremble at the word of God as we should, particularly when it pricks our conscience? The Hebrew word that is used for contrite here is the word is a word that is often used in the Hebrew language to refer to someone who has been maimed. All right? To someone who is lame. Is that our spirit before God? Do we see ourselves as lame because of the flesh before the Almighty and therefore tremble at His word? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Reverence and godly fear. And then what does the next verse say? For our God is a consuming fire. I think some of you that are millennials, born about that time, have a hard time realizing the era in which many of us grew up in, where there was a great deal of reverence and respect that was had on a Sunday morning. We dressed differently, much more conservatively as a whole, as a group, 50 years ago. We came to Sunday meetings with an attitude of that I'm here to learn. This is a very somber and serious occasion. It wasn't talking about games. It wasn't talking about who won the football game yesterday. It was with a very somber mind. And why was that? Because there was a respect for the deity. When we look at the world around us, what kind of reverence and godly fear do they have today? They go to their Sunday services dressed for the beach. Where is their mind at? Where is their mind? Where is their godly fear? I think first and foremost, there is a lack of reverence for God in the world today. Even amongst those who feel they have it. And I think that's an apparent fact. That lack of reverence for God has translated to other aspects of community life as well. In the home, by and large, there is a lack of respect. And we've been talking about this for a couple of, well, it was just last week in Wednesday night class. We've been talking about the home. We've alluded to it on several occasions. But the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. There is a reverence for father and mother that is sorely lacking. And why should that be a surprise in the world we live in today? If there's no reverence for God, no fear to stand before Him, then why would there be fear in front of parents? Brother Roberts rightly commented in our study on our Wednesday night class, and I think this is a very true statement, is it is in the home and learning to honor father and mother that a child learns to honor God. It is clear when we look at society that we have a society that has not been taught to honor father and mother, and they never were able to translate that into honoring their heavenly Father. The spirit of rebellion is allowed to take too much of a hold in young people in this day and age. Now, everybody knows that I'm a firm believer. Of course, I've never been a parent. It's easy to criticize my perspective. Everybody knows that I'm a firm believer in discipline, which I believe is scripturally based. And I think that we live in a time to where discipline has been set aside from the generation of the 60s forward, it's just we are reaping what we have sowed. Consequences for actions have been minimized to the point that where do we see consequences for God? We cannot relate to that as a world, as a country, and I think somewhat as a community as well. Hebrews chapter 12 also, in the 9th verse, has this to say. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Fathers, mothers should be held in reverence. But how often are we out in public and we see children just running amok, doing whatever they want? I can't count the number of times I'm out in public and I see a young child doing something, think, wow, I would have had a spanking by now. And that has translated into a society that does not know how to deal with anything that has consequences to it. But it's affected the ecclesial life as well. Where else has this lack of reverence fallen apart in our community? It's fallen apart in the home as well, in the relationship between husband and wife. Now, a lot of times when we read verses like I'm going to read right now, and of course I'm not focusing on, you know, all aspects of the conversation, we know that husbands must be practicing the truth in their life so that it makes it easy and desirable for a wife to reverence her husband. But that is another aspect in our society and in ecclesial life. And I'm talking about the big picture of our community, not pointing fingers at anybody. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. Of course, the chapter gives a lot of good exhortation, not just to wives here, but also to husbands, right? We're not ignoring that. Nevertheless, verse 33, I don't know if I said the verse that I wanted to read. Verse 33, nevertheless, let every one in view particular so love his wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she reverence her husband. Well, that's not a very popular ideology in the world today. It's all great to read the first portion of the verse, make sure that the husband loves his wife as himself. And I think even the world would be fine if we said, let the wife love the husband as herself. But it's considered such an equal partnership in all aspects that we ignore the account here where the apostle clearly says, let the wife reverence her husband. The word reverence here is no different than any of the New Testament words for reference that would be used in reference to the deity. And we all know very clearly the exhortation, and I'm not going to turn to the verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul clearly details that there is a divine order represented in the family. God is the head, then we have Christ, and then where does it go to? The husband. And then the wife. What does Paul say in Corinthians about that? Who was made for whom? All right? Those are very important subjects. And that is a particular area of reverence that I think has done much damage to the community. In that women's lib has taught us, and I think there's a more underlying cause than that, that it's such an equal partnership that there's no reverence. There's no, okay, my husband has said this. We've talked about it. He knows I disagreed, but I'm going with what he said because he's my husband. I can't tell you the number of times I want to cry when I hear my wife say that to me. And I appreciate her attitude. It builds responsibility. 1 Peter chapter 3, another great chapter on this particular subject. And it's very clear in what it has to say. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Well, the Greek word here is hupotasso. It's a military term, and it means to abide under, to respect authority. Why did Paul use such a military term? He really wanted to drive the point home. Be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Verse 5. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. I added the word even there. I don't know why it's not even in the verse there. Well, I think we're oversimplifying part of the subject here. We see that in society there is a lack of reverence in all aspects towards God, towards the family, from children, and we cannot help but be impacted by it. Many, many brethren have said that Christadelphia's community, the Christadelphian community, is often just a few generations behind the world, but it's going to catch up. And I've heard that from many people in this room. And we know that that is the case. Well, I think the underlying problem in this lack of reverence that we see is that man has been so infected by humanism and the democratic spirit that it has broken down respect and reverence for God, for father, for mother, for husband, for elders. And this lack of reverence, in the community for authority, this belief in the democratic spirit, in humanism, is causing us to be much like what we read in Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now we could look at that verse and study it and maybe come out with, you know, a full meaning of what that verse means. But the problem with the human spirit is when there is no abiding under, the flesh doesn't want to abide under anything. Psalm 12 and verse 4. I may not give you enough time to turn this one up. Who has said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? That's the flesh speaking there. Who's Lord over us? Our lips are going to prevail. That's the spirit of man. Proverbs 14 and 12 very like says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Well, the psalmist, the Proverbs say something very important there. The problem is with flesh is that it always thinks it knows what is right and is almost always mistaken. The democratic spirit, humanism, is so sinful, in my opinion, because it places no one in reverence. One man, one vote. One woman, one vote. Everything is equal. And we see how that spirit pervades in the world today. You you would be even worse as far as the world concerns if our country practiced true democracy and not republicanism. Now, I'm not talking about the party republic. This country elects people to go make decisions. Can you imagine how hard it would be to get everything done if there had to be a vote in this country for everything and everybody had a say in it? Chaos. But that's what the ecclesias have come to, haven't it? In many ways. And it's because of a lack of respect. The democratic spirit teaches all, young and old, that their opinions are all equal. The Bible does not. The Bible says, give reverential fear to God. Honor father and mother. Wives, reverence their husbands. Children, obey your parents. We didn't read Ephesians 6. I had that down earlier and I was going to turn to that and didn't do it. It's because I never know how to follow notes. But Ephesians 6 is very important there. Verses 1, 2, and 3, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. He goes on to say this is the first commandment with promise. But the democratic spirit teaches everybody that no matter who you are, everything's equal as far as your opinion goes. Brother Robert Roberts, writing in the Christadelphian magazine, many, many years after the Ecclesial Guide was written, had this to say. Our present system was disproved of by Dr. Thomas, who thought we ought to aim at a nearer conformity to the apostolic system of perpetual elders with authority. He was afraid the constant appeal for the ecclesia's sanction by vote would open the door for turbulent spirits and put in their power to interfere with ecclesial peace. And I'm going to pause in my reading there, but I think he's right on the money. Democracy in the ecclesias have destroyed peace in the ecclesias. This is Brother Robert Roberts speaking, I erred from too great confidence in human nature on the side of too great conformity to the republican spirit of the age. Experience has proved Dr. Thomas right in the matter, and my own views at the beginning crude and unsuitable. That's pretty remarkable for a brother in writing to put that and said, you know, my views were so wrong when I put this document out that my views are crude and unsuitable. An electoral system that reduces our ecclesia, as it does in many cases, Brother Robert Roberts says, to a level with a political constituency, ought to be modified in harmony with the divine model of the first century, so far as we can. Now, do you think if every ecclesia tried to do that, how much turmoil that would be where we have come to in this point in time? Democracy has been practiced so long in the ecclesias, and everyone is so used to the fact that me, when I was 20 years old and baptized, that my vote meant as much as Brother Tom Stanton's did, who had a lifetime in the truth by that point. What a ridiculous concept, right? We can only hope there is not time enough for further experiment. Brother Roberts went on to say, I hope time isn't going to go on any longer because the system I've put in place is going to result in catastrophic failure. That's what he's saying here. We can only hope there's not enough time for further experiment, but that the Lord of all will shortly, with his powerful arm, end the chaos that prevails both in the world and among the few and scattered bodies developed in these last days by the revival of the gospel. I think he's right. Democracy has infected us all to some degree. and has hurt the development of the truth in the ecclesias. And I don't think there's anybody that has escaped some sort of negative effect here. I'm talking about me as much as anybody. Brother Thomas wrote in 1854, "The democratic mode of setting things in order in ordaining elders has been abundantly tried and found wanting. It results in every evil work and in all presumption and confusion. The vote of the majority puts men into our office who are unqualified in every particular, and history shows that wherever this principle has rule in the ecclesia or in the world, it invariably introduces turbulence, contempt of authority, and corruption, so that at length reaction necessarily supervenes for the prevention of the disruption of society, which would otherwise certainly ensue." Well, the last sentence I don't think is held true. There hasn't been enough prevention of the chaos that has ensued in our communities. Had Brother Thomas's counsel not been set aside by Brother Robert Roberts, I think we'd be in a lot better state as a community than we are. But I think we're there. We've been there for a long time. So much so that when this one brother told me that eldership is dead, I think there's a large measure of truth into what he had to say. The scriptures tell us the elders are necessary. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that shall fade not away." When Peter writes here, exhorting the ecclesias, he says some things that are very important. The elders are to guide the flock. The Christadelphian flock does not want to be led, by and large. Does it? I mean, some of you have only been in one in ecclesia. I've been in many. So as I say some of the things that I'm going to say, I'm not trying to point a finger at the Orlando ecclesia as much as I'm pointing a finger at ecclesial life. And some of you remember, this isn't the first time I've done this. But I think it's something we need to think about. When Peter says not being lords over, he is referring to the fact that we are not to view ourselves, if one is placed in a position of eldership, as being someone's lord. It does not change the fact that he describes elders as shepherds and the ecclesia as sheep. Do the sheep tell the shepherd what to do? No. Elders are necessary. The Greek word presbyteros that is used here for elder appears 67 times in the New Testament, and it's always translated as elder. The word literally means one who is senior, older. I can tell you that many of my friends of my generation who think alike quake in fear, because we go, where's the mentor that we can turn to? What happened to them? They're so few in number, it's scary. Elders must be those who have spent years in the word of truth. They do not appear in a short matter of time. Timothy goes on, Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 3 and goes on to say, they must be apt to teach. they've got to be skillful in the word, apt to teach. 1 Timothy 3:1-5. And I think there could be a case made here that the deacon, well, I just combined two terms into one. Deacon, it's a real word, but it doesn't apply. The bishop and the deacon are not necessarily scripturally, if you will, the position of the elder. But they are those who certainly are going to grow into that eldership position or are on the precipice, if you will, or may very well be an elder, depending on the situation in any given ecclesia. Because an elder is someone who is, that's who they are. Nobody elected them to that role. They're an elder. In the ecclesias, they were appointed by the apostles. So when we talk about bishops and deacons who wants to serve, and we talk about the qualifications, there's some parallels certainly, but I think there's something more to that position of an elder. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the ecclesia of God? These set of verses terrify me. When I think back into even the history of the time that I've been in the truth in this ecclesia, there were many times that I voted for somebody who did not rule their own house well. Their children weren't in subjection. There was no reverence in the household. There was no reverence in the children, because reverential fear has been disappearing for quite a long time. But I voted for people because I was afraid, well, I don't want this guy. Now, I'm speaking boldly and plainly, and it sounds terrible the way I'm phrasing it, but I'm trying to make a real point. Democracy has just hurt us. And I think back to the times that it hurt me, and I made very poor decisions. Decisions that when I look back on it, I believe, and I know I'm probably in a very minority here, that I never should have been making to begin with. Elders must not be rebuked easily. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. In verse 19, further down in the chapter, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Boy, how often have I witnessed in my lifetime in the truth elders just being rebuked? And how often was it by young, enthusiastic people like myself who simply had not lived enough in the Word to understand that they were rebuking wisdom? And why are we in positions like this? Because we've lost reverence in the communities. Elders must be capable of sustaining the truth in the face of turbulent times. They must be submitted to, Peter says. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32 has this to say: thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am Yahweh. But we sometimes can't wait to question the old man that the scripture is speaking about here in Leviticus 19:32 in our community. And it's why we're falling apart. It's why we have trouble maintaining order in any sense of the community, because there's such a lack of reverence everywhere. Eldership is not followed. As I mentioned earlier, there are always going to be objections. Sometimes we'll focus on 1 Peter 5:3 and go, well, no, elders aren't to be lords over the flock, so no, their opinion isn't more valuable than just anybody's. But there's a reason why Peter says they have the oversight. Oversight. But we've reduced their wisdom over the years to a matter of one person, one vote. Why is there such a danger of the younger brethren having just as much say as the older? What does the Bible say? And where does reverence bother us so here, the lack of reverence? There are dangers of youth believing their ideas are indeed equal to the elder. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, which we've already looked at, we're going to turn back and read another verse from. Verse 6. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Not one newly come to the faith, the margin says. Any young person who has ever thought, I can be placed in a position of authority and pride will never get to me, is a fool. I can look back and call the Mac Briley, who was 25 years old, a fool. I could probably call myself that some now too, if I'm honest. Flesh is what it is. The scripture's very emphatic here on what we are to do with placing those in authority and being in subjection to those in authority. 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 22, flee youthful lust. Why is it that youth is such a problem? We haven't lived enough when we're young in the truth. We haven't learned enough. We can be overly impacted by the impulses of the flesh and controlled by them if we're not careful. Thus, Paul exhorted very clearly that though anyone new in the truth would not be placed in positions of authority. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9 through 10, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. And that affects us. I also believe very firmly that the lack of reverence that this community has been on a road to since the time Brother Robert Roberts wrote and said, "Boy, I made a boo-boo," has had an impact on elders. I am not trying to stand before you brothers and sisters and say, "You younger ones are all the problem." I think that it has also raised up a group of older brethren who have also been affected by the democratic spirit and have therefore lost their way in what their duties are really to be. And too often have not been strong enough in the word, schooled enough in the faith, to stand firm and hold first their position as overseers of the flock, and have given in to the youth movement, and have given in other ways. Moment of truth here. You know how often myself, as a board member, has had to catch myself, or sometimes not catch myself, having to play politics about an issue that I viewed as great concern for the ecclesia, because I know we operate as one person, one vote. And I don't think I'm the only one that falls to that, and that has fell to that over the years. I've asked other brethren who are still alive, "Do you find yourself in this position?" And it affects us. Sometimes boards make great decisions when they are in the room by themselves. And then when the ecclesia gets together, the decision goes away. The wisdom is found at naught. It disappears. And then you find yourself in a position of having to lobby your perspective and your point. And that's not wisdom. That's not what Christ would have us to do. The democratic spirit in the ecclesias cannot help but form cliques. You wonder why sometimes we're too cliquish? I think it's a result of the lack of reverence we have had over the years in our community, the lack of respect for one another, for the authority of the ecclesia, in the family life. We've been trained and raised sometimes with not as much reverence as we should have. And it creates cliques, because I need to find other people that share my view that is opposed to other people's views in the ecclesia. And I'm going to sit and talk with those brethren and strategize how to get my view out. It is a sad thing, and I think this is what Brother Robert Roberts was alluding to, when politics enters into the ecclesia. Do not fool yourself. It has been there for a long time. Elders have fallen prey to it. I've talked to elders over the last 15 years that have been afraid to follow what they knew was the right course of action because, as brethren have told me, in New Mexico, in Canada, in Virginia and Texas, "Mac, if we do that, we'll lose our young people. If that's the case, we already have." And that happens in troublesome times. We think often, "Boy, what are we going to do here? We're going to lose our young people if we do this." Rather than, "Okay, what's the scriptural admonition here, and let's do it." And why is it that young people are lost when decisions are made by arranging boards in this day and age, by and large? It's because there is that lack of reverence. We, as a community, brethren, want peace. And our exhortation this morning is, if we are, before the Lord returns, going to return any portion of our community, whether it's us, our families, our homes, our ecclesia, brethren that we're in association with, to a sense of peace and tranquility where the truth prospers, we have got to return to teaching reverence. Reverence for God, for father and mother, for the elder. All right. A psalm that can sometimes provoke us to a little bit of emotion, because it is an emotional psalm. Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even unto Aaron's beard. Why do you think the psalmist decides to speak forth a beautiful psalm about unity and pick the depiction of an old man and put in there? What is he trying to get across to us and to teach us? It is like precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, the dew as the dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there Yahweh commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Israel was prosperous when they had good elders that were respected by the community, that were revered, were recognized as men of God, and the community did what they said. Israel always failed when they turned aside from the counsel of people like Moses and Aaron, David, and others. And why did they turn away? Because they had not reverence. And we need to return to that into our ecclesial life, each and every one of us. And it's going to have to start with all of us making sure, do I have the fear of Yahweh in my heart and in my life? Am I living every moment that way? Am I instilling that fear in my children, in my family, in my wife? Are we teaching it one to all? Let's enter into the memorial service by singing the memorial hymn 155. Bread of heaven, on thee we feed, for thy flesh is meat indeed. Ever may our souls be fed with this true and living bread, day by day with life supplied through the word of him who died. Hymn 155. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. It's now time to remember the sacrifice of our Lord. Last weekend, Sister Deb and I enjoyed spending time with the brothers and sisters of the Bon Air, Virginia, Christadelphian Ecclesia. And I presented there three classes on Psalm 22, Psalm 69, and Psalm 31. And all three of those psalms have a great deal to do with what we are about to partake of now, and they point towards the sacrifice of Christ. And our whole purpose now, our whole purpose in our worship at this moment is to remember the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Brother Sid gave a wonderful exhortation the last time back on Psalm 69. But what are some of the highlights that we pick out of these psalms? Before the event happened, take us to the crucifixion and taught of his pain, his agony, and his death, and even the atonement. In the 22nd Psalm, we read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in this night season and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am the tola, the crimson coccus, the animal from which you derive scarlet that provides cleansing in sanctuary service, that provides the covering for leprosy and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. You know, Paul, the Lord quotes this on the crucifixion stake. And as we remember his sacrifice now, we can imagine what it felt like for him every time he read this 22nd Psalm and saw his death foreshadowed. He read things such as, verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. The Lord knew, as he read this 15th verse, he knew that he was going to die a sacrificial death. And he knew that though he would be betrayed, while he would be betrayed by wicked men, who was doing this? Well, prophetically, he already had spoken it. Thou, Lord, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. He understood his mission from the beginning. He read through these psalms. He understood. He gained the exhortation. In Psalm 69, which Brother Sid took us through a few weeks back, he would have read this in verses 20 and 21. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. We talk often about how merciful Yahweh was, in that he did not let his son linger for a horrible amount of time on that crucifixion stake. Mercifully, he died quickly. But do we see in this verse, do we see in this chapter a little bit of how that was brought to pass? Reproach hath broken my heart. It was not just the pain and the agony. It was the knowledge that as the Lord looked out amongst those who were viewing Him being crucified, that they didn't understand. Sorrow had broken His heart. And it is the words of one of my mentors, the elders that have educated me in the truth of the past, that yes, it was the crucifixion that killed the Lord, but He died of a broken heart. In Psalm 31, the last thing that Jesus said before He died is recorded in verse 5. From the time He could read, He knew what He would say on the crucifixion stake. Into Thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Yahweh, God of truth. Now I have remarked often that in that fifth verse, the words that are recorded after the colon were probably spoken by the Lord upon His resurrection before His Father. But they are words that are true of what was happening on the crucifixion stake. And there is a matter of the atonement being taught here. Jesus was the one who was dying upon the crucifixion stake. But whose plan of redemption was it? Prophetically, He attributes it here to His Heavenly Father. Thou, Yahweh, has redeemed me. In His dying moments, He acknowledged that what He was doing was for His redemption. And we now acknowledge that it was for our redemption. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the words of Paul in what was most likely the first record of how the memorial service was to be carried out, as the gospel accounts were not necessarily written at this point in time. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. You proclaim it, you teach it, you acknowledge it until He comes." As we partake of the bread and the wine this morning, brethren, we are acknowledging that it is only through His shed blood that we have redemption. We are giving thanks. We are proclaiming it. We teach it unto our children. Children, don't daydream as the bread and the wine are passed to your parents in the truth, but watch as they remember their Savior and take note of it. We are commanded to remember His sacrifice. A man who for 6 hours was nailed hands and feet and endured excruciating agony that the atonement might be completed. Brother Daniel Stevens, would you please come forward and offer thanks for the bread? Brother Jason Jenkins, would you please offer thanksgiving for the wine?
Son and all that he did that he has endured the agony and the pain that he went through, suffered, knowing this, willingly, did this to give us that hope of redemption. All we know when we come to David's wine this morning, it represents his blood that was poured out. Father, we do thank you for allowing your Son to be that perfect sacrifice, to be that perfect lamb. Father, as we continue on this day, we ask that you be with all of us, guide, direct us, help us in all things, that we all do be found doing things pleasing and acceptable in thy sight. We ask for forgiveness when we do fail. We ask for thy guidance and thy mercy. We ask that you continue to watch over all the brothers and sisters this day and around this world, that you be with those that are either sick physically or spiritually, that you bring them back to us with thy blessing. Again, Father, thank you for all things. We know all things come from thee. We pray for all these things in Jesus the Christ, our Lord, Master, and Savior.
We're going to have a closing hymn of Anthem 19 and 21, after which I'm going to ask Brother Luke to come forward and offer a closing prayer. And all brethren, please come up and sign the card for Brother Dan Stevens and let him know you're glad he's feeling better and that you're thinking about him. Anthem 19, 21, the Lord bless thee and keep thee.
Just a quick announcement. I think Brother Mack already alluded to it. Next week's Sunday school picnic. So he's already pretty much alluded to everything. I think Paul and myself are going to take care of the barbecue. We're going to have hamburger and hot dogs, and Sister Mary's handling all the food. And we're going to bring the grills. There's no grill out there at this point. So me and Brother Paul take care of bringing the grills out. So if there's any other questions or anything, or food-wise, get with Mary. But besides that, me and Brother Paul take